Our God and Father, we learn in the scripture that you inhabit the praise of your people, so your presence is here as we sing of your greatness. Your greatness no one can fathom. Your greatness is understood as we look at the heavens that declare your glory, as we look at the amazing and mighty work of creation itself, and then we are humbled by your greatness when we think that you displayed your love for us and you made us part of your family as sons and daughters by grace, and because your mercy is so great and your grace and love are so great, your greatness no one can fathom. And we come before you as the great and mighty and awesome God, and we ask, as our Savior taught, that your name would be honored, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Who are we that we should be able to even speak such words? And yet, this is what we've been taught to pray, and you've allowed us to be able to be heard because we have one who is seated at the right hand of your majesty, who lives to intercede for us, one who is our advocate with you, our faithful and merciful high priest, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name we come. That name that is above every name, the only name under heaven through which salvation comes, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. How we humble our hearts before you and wait upon you, Lord, as you will speak to us and teach us to serve you and be faithful followers. In a moment like this, when our hearts are united, our voices are joined in prayer, we pray as we've been taught for the nation that we live in, for those who lead it. We thank you for those who have dedicated themselves to leadership on all different levels. We thank you for the amazing grace and blessing and prosperity that we've had. We thank you for the peace we've experienced. And yet, Lord, we live in a troubled world, a turbulent world, a world with great danger and threat everywhere. We ask that you will work in the hearts of those who lead. We need wisdom, Lord. We thank you that we can serve you in this nation. Help us to seek the welfare of the city to which we've been sent. We pray, Father, for those who are not able to join with us today because they're serving you as an extension of us in other places, our missionary family. We ask your grace to be upon them, your encouragement and strength to be given to them, and we ask that the work they do will be effective for you. We know others cannot be here because of sickness or travel. We commit each one to you, and we thank you, Lord, now, and we ask you to work a great work in our lives as you transform us more into the likeness of our Savior. In his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, this series of messages that I'm titling Speak the Truth in Love is really intended by me to be an equipping time for us, equipping us to fulfill the identity markers that were given to the followers of Jesus, ones that should shape how we see ourselves and understand our place in the world, our role in the world. He opened that great Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He wrapped it up by saying, "Blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you." The poor in spirit and the persecuted. Not likely candidates to be then told, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." The earth is pretty big, isn't it? How big is the scope of our mission? The earth, the world. What is the nature of our relationship with it? Salt, light. These are identity markers. He had been speaking in third person plural. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs, theirs. And then he stops and he shifts to second person and he says, "You are the salt of the earth." It's not just any random group of people who happen to say they're Christians. It's the people whose lives are characterized by these beatitudes. They are the salt of the earth. Character precedes influence. It's the kind of people they are that makes them the salt of the earth. So it's worthy to study the eight Beatitudes. I probably did a gazillion sermons on them. I mean, I know I did a lot. I don't know how many. That's not even a number, but sorry, math teachers. I know we have them out here. You know, Jesus is saying, look, I know when you're persecuted, you're going to be tempted to cover the light, to dilute the salt, and not to have the kind of permeating influence and bright, shining influence that you're intended to have. But don't hide the light. Let your light so shine before men. No doubt in their minds, they would have captured the vision of a well-lit city on a Palestinian hill that could not be hidden. In the darkness of night, traveling along, they see the city. You are to be like a city up on a hill, well lit. We are to capture strategic places of influence for our Savior and shine. And let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It has always interested me that right on the heels of that, he says, but be careful not to do your good works before people to be seen by them. Let them let your good work shine that they might see your good works. Matthew 5:16. Matthew 6:1, but be careful that you do not do your good works to be seen by men. Oh, you shine, but watch your heart when you shine. Watch your motive when you shine. What's it all about? Get it? So when you give and you pray and you fast, don't put on a show. Be very humble about this. It's kind of encouraging to me when I read things like that because I think, now who would be tempted to do that? Our Lord knew who would. That's why he said it. All of us. You ever catch yourself shining and being rather proud that you were shining? Ever do that? I remember Francis Chan telling the story of the time that he was finally able to speak at the Shepherd's College, the seminary where Dr. John MacArthur's president, able to speak in chapel, and Dr. John MacArthur will be there. And he got up and he waxed eloquent and spoke. He later was with his wife, and she said, what in the world was that all about? Who was that up there? I mean, what a show you were putting on. Tell you, you can't get more humble than that, can you? That's what wives do. They serve a good role. You know, they bring you into reality. Reality check for you, you know. To help us be effective in this role, I want to address some pretty deep and significant and important things. Let me throw it into a context. Public school. Well, not public school, really school in general. Our children spend a significant portion of most of their waking hours in school, don't they? I teach a little principle in Parents of Teens, and I'm going to give that little nugget out to everyone now so that you can all benefit from this. But I've had some parents come in and say, wow, I needed to hear that. That's amazing. That's so important. One of the things I learned in raising four children is that when they're in school, it's performance time. They have to suppress a lot of stuff. If they're angry, don't show it. If you're sad, don't show it. If you're not cool, try to be cool. If you're this, you know, and they're being watched by peers, watched by teachers, assessed, and so it's performance time, so they've got to be at their best. Then they come home and they hit the release valve. You know? And we sit down maybe and describe to the teacher, and they say, are you talking about the same child I have in class? I mean, he's the greatest kid. I mean, I don't know what you're talking about. Who? And I used to tell my kids, I'd say, look, I get it. It's not easy. And when you get home, it's the safe place for you to release. Good. It should be. But when your releasing starts making life miserable for the rest of us, we're going to tighten that valve up, or we're going to send you somewhere where you can release alone. That's what I used to say all the time. I get it. You need a space, right? I tell, look, parents, if they're challenging you at home, but you're not hearing from the teacher, the coach, the anybody else, Sunday school teacher, youth pastor, they're all saying, oh, that's a great kid. Then be encouraged. But you say, what they're doing at home? No, my goodness, the attitude and the mouth and the, you know. Now, if they're doing it at home and school, you better be warned. Something's not right. So I say that the atmosphere is such that when you get home, you need a little bit of releasing, you know. They're going to let out some of the attitudes, some of the stuff that's pressured and suppressed throughout the day. Give them a little breathing room to do that. Really. Don't interpret everything as, well, if I don't come down hard on that, you'll be a rebel and in jail someday. You know, I got to lock down on you. I got to correct every little tiny thing you do. And take it easy. Take a deep breath. It's tough to be out there. You know, where you're under pressure. It's tough. But there's another kind of toughness that I'm concerned about that relates to this series. That was a little extra thing I gave you this morning. But the next thing is kind of concerning to me. Our public system as well. How many of you are either went to public school or in public schools? Come on, don't give me hands. Come on, I need to. Okay, get the count, would you please? No, that's good. We're not going to ask you to walk forward or anything, but, you know, what we have done with our public education atmosphere is we have wrapped it in what is probably considered to be the most important ethic that is to be followed, and that is the ethic of tolerance. And I don't have any doubt at all that the school systems today are in many ways far more tolerant than they were when I went to George Washington High School in Northeast Philadelphia. It was bad. But what we've done sometimes is we've not made tolerance a virtue, we've made it a tool of control. Tolerance as a virtue is a wonderful thing, isn't it? To be considered a tolerant person means that you have the capacity to strongly disagree with another person and yet treat them with respect. It doesn't mean that you don't. You just agree with everything. Tolerance as a tool of control in some ways forces you to agree. Or if you have a disagreement, you dare not say a word about it. And when tolerance is a tool of control, somebody is setting the agenda saying what will be tolerated and what will not be tolerated. And the criteria gets set by culture and other types of things where we feel the pressure. And sometimes, frankly, in this litigious culture, you understand litigious culture? What's a litigious culture? It's one where there's a lot of lawyers that are looking to sue. And in this kind of litigious culture, at the end of the day, what many times will drive even an administration at a school or a school board is, well, you know, we could get sued for that. And now, we've got to be careful, you know, the threat of being sued. You know, when I was a kid, I would have never said, I'll sue you, because I wouldn't even know what it meant. Honestly, I didn't know. Maybe it was around and I was just ignorant of it, but we didn't talk like that. So the agenda's set, the tolerance is set, and there are certain subjects that you dare not go near. Now listen carefully to me. This is important. In this place, we teach certain things. And some of those things that we teach, talk about, sing about, are not permissible subjects to encourage in a classroom in a public school. Right? Okay. And so we can freely talk about them, sing about them, so forth, here. But then our children, during some of the most formative years of their lives, develop what I call a learned habit to suspend the depth of their commitment to those things during the largest portion of the waking hours of their day. because they know that, you know, my commitment to these things would be not acceptable here. So along with the learned habit of suspending the depth of their commitment to these things, they also learn to become inarticulate about these things. These are beliefs they have at church and home, values that are taught in church and home, but you dare not bring them up if they're not the set criteria that guides tolerance. And so, you know, we have this learned behavior to suspend the depth of your commitment to a degree and become inarticulate about these things. Now, some people could say, well, that might prepare them for the real world because, you know, you can't just walk into the workplace and start talking about your church beliefs. There are a lot of atmospheres they're going to go into where they're not going to be able to talk about their beliefs. But my concern is that somehow they will develop this kind of learned behavior or habit that permits them to assess the situation and decide whether or not their depth of commitment to something is worth standing up for. And that learned habit is not good. You know, you wonder if you learn that habit long enough and you ended up in a society where they said, deny Christ or we'll kill you. If you'd say, well, in this situation, it's probably best for me to deny. Now, I know that sometimes the Christian school atmospheres and the Bible college atmospheres, you know, there was a large convention of Christian school teachers here in Lancaster, and they asked me if I would come over and do a lengthy session with 40 principals from Christian schools. I told them I was sent to the principal numerous times in school, but this gives a new meaning to being sent to the principal. There's 40 of you here. But as I spoke to them, I spoke to them about this subject and said one of the advantages you have in a Christian school is that you can speak freely. You can speak openly about your beliefs. You can become very articulate, and you can teach articulation about your beliefs here in this school system. One of the disadvantages is that you're with everybody else who generally is on page. Somebody say, you don't know the Christian schools, Pastor. I get it. I know. They're not all on page or the Bible colleges. You know, I understand that. Nevertheless, it's an environment. I used to say that one of the advantages for a Millersville University student who's a solid Christian and believer is that his or her beliefs will be tested every day. And you'll have to decide, where am I at? What are my principles? Where are my convictions? Sometimes I think it's an atmosphere too overwhelming for some young people who don't have the strength yet to be able to abide and stand in situations like that. But for those who work through it and become courageous and bold and committed, it can become a place where they grow spiritually because they're being challenged every day with their beliefs, whether they're right or wrong or correct or so forth. And so I'm concerned about the fact that if you're in an environment where everybody else is believing it, everybody else is understanding it, it becomes too commonplace to you. It becomes too, and maybe if you're too insulated and isolated in that environment, you walk out into the real world and you are in a state of shock. Wow, everybody doesn't believe what I believe. That's why it's a tricky balance raising our children between sheltering and protecting and maybe isolating and insulating them so that they come out naive and come out, you know, not prepared and discerning. It's a tricky balance. You know, if they're too separated and too isolated and sheltered and protected, I've seen them. They come and they stand like zombies in a place like Millersville. They're very nice and polite and mannerly, but they're scared. They don't know who to talk to and how to talk. And I've looked at some of that and said, you know, there's a fine balance here. We have to prepare them for life in the real world. And so in this little mini series on Speak the Truth in Love, I want to help equip us and strengthen us so that we can think through how we should approach situations like this. Remember this very important truth that I said earlier, that tolerance as a virtue requires disagreement. Tolerance is not a matter of getting everyone to agree. It's a matter of teaching those who strongly disagree to treat each other with respect when they strongly disagree. It doesn't remove disagreements. That's not tolerance. That's tolerance as a tool of manipulation. Tolerance as a virtue is a wonderful thing. We disagree, but I respect you. I can treat you with respect. And that's an important distinction that has been lost in our society. Do you know when an individual was called like a man of great discrimination, it used to be a quality that was commendable in a person. But that word discrimination has become such a hot word that talks of something horrible and something terrible that we lost what it used to mean. If you had great discrimination, it meant you had great discernment. It didn't mean you were biased and bigoted and prejudiced. It just meant you were a person of great discernment. Now, look, in our culture, I don't suggest that you go around putting that down as one of your better qualities. You know, what do you consider your strengths? Discrimination. Well, you won't get hired, you know. But I certainly hope you'll have that. So, look, I'm going to approach this. One of the reasons I took us through a series of questions, the series of questions having to do with, I think it's wrong too, but it's not my place to tell others what to do. I believe in Christianity, but I don't think I should impose my beliefs on others. These kinds of lines have basically sometimes been means through which we can justify silence or justify not being deeply committed to what we believe and learning how to articulate those beliefs to other people. And I want to be careful to help us understand this in a certain context of our relationship with God. So I want to start with kind of a characteristic of the way God works that is important for us to lay down as a foundation. It's like this is the ABCs. If you want to walk with God, you better get this thing down right here. And so I have a series of verses that I'll offer here, and then I'll take us to Isaiah 57. You can turn if you want, but I'll take us there a little bit later. But consider these statements about the Lord. You save the humble, but bring low those whose eyes are haughty. Psalm 18:27. If you're looking for the Lord's guidance in your life, you say, I really want the Lord to guide me. You better understand the principle of Psalm 25:9. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Psalm 147:6, the Lord sustains the humble. Psalm 149:4, for the Lord takes delight in his people, he crowns the humble with salvation. Proverbs 3:34, he mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble, quoted later in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, for God resists the proud, 1 Peter 5 says, but gives grace to the humble. Now consider God's great and powerful words through Isaiah. In Isaiah 57:15, for this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. What does such a great God say? I live in a high and holy place, make no mistake about that, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. One more set of verses here on this theme. This is what the Lord says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So they came into being, declares the Lord. Now watch this. These are the ones I look on with favor. These are the people that God looks on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. This is a basic, like ABC, we better get this down. And that is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That God guides the humble. Now, humility is an interesting thing. It's kind of, they called it the elusive quality. The moment you think you have it, you lost it. And humility, as one has said, is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Right? Humility is not meant to be some kind of feigned, self-deprecating way of walking around and saying, oh, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, I'm no good, I'm this, I'm that. If you want to smoke those people, I'll just agree with them. Yeah, I don't think you're anything either. Find out what happens, then you'll see if they're sincere. Humility does not mean that you have, a personality that's not type A, high D. If that were the case, I would have no hope for humility. None. Humility is seen, I think, when you are someone who is great, who is significant, who is the teacher, who is the Lord. And the moment calls for someone to wash feet, and you lay aside your garment, and you gird yourself with the towel, and you get the basin and the water, and you go around and you wash the feet. That's humility. It's not that any job, you know, you're to do every lowly job, but there should be no job too low for you to do, right? I was grateful that my father taught me that I am to treat the man who collects my trash and the senator with the same respect, no difference. I was grateful for that, that each one deserves our respect. Humility is something that is essential to a relationship with God, but it's a contrite, it's a broken spirit. I think it's demonstrated in the prodigal son who at first defies his father's name, defies his father's reputation, wishes his father were dead because he wants his inheritance early, and huffs off to do life his way. I'll be free from these rules and regulations, and I'll do life my way. He goes off and he spends his money in wild living and partying, and all of a sudden he runs out. He's not the guy buying drinks at the bar anymore because he doesn't have any money left. And all of a sudden his friends don't necessarily want to be with him anymore. And he becomes so down and out that this young Jewish lad is feeding pigs of all things, unclean animals, pigs. But the food that he's throwing to them, he says, oh, I'm so hungry, I could eat this myself. And what happens in the life of this young man, the path that leads him to conversion, is that he starts with a conviction. He says, in a sense, what have I done with my life? Look at the misery of my life. How has it come to this? And it says that he is convicted. He came to his senses. That means he was living a senseless life when he was living the wild party life. Oh, he might have been having fun, but he wasn't connected with his senses. Don't talk about people who come to faith in the Lord as people who have lost their senses. They're the people who have come in touch with their senses and have become sensible. So his conviction then leads to a confession. I will go to my father and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. But his confession then is embedded in contrition. And I am no longer, what? Worthy to be called your son. You take that element out and it's missing something really important, isn't it? Contrition. Conversion involves a conviction, a confession, and contrition. So he went to his father and he said, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. And look, one thing I doubt about this young man is that he's coming to his father and interested in setting the agenda. Give me my inheritance. This is what you're to do for me. But he did give the father a recommendation of what to do with him. He said, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired hands. Now, Now, I've thought many times that this father could have tested the sincerity by saying, okay, son, grab your bags. There's a bunk in the servants' quarters. Go get it. Ooh. That would have tested the sincerity of his conviction if he would have said, well, I mean, you're going to make me, I am your son. You're not going to make me sleep out there, are you? Yeah, that's a good idea. And I wonder if this father sensed in his son that he's not quite there yet. You ever make a kind of a confession and a return, but you're not really there yet? You ever have children do that? They're not really there yet. And we want to encourage and welcome all of their movements toward the Lord. But if you have enough discernment to say, I don't think they're there yet, then test them a little. But this father knew his son was there. And this kind of person does not set the agenda for the father. We expect people who come to a faith in God to submit their lives to God and to desire the will of God, not to set the agenda for God. I've had people say to me over the years who have faced difficult situations, after all I've done for God, I can't believe He. And I think, uh-oh, you do not understand the gospel. After all I've done for God, I can't believe He. Is that the way you thought it worked? Because what the gospel does to you is it gives you a contrite heart that says, after all I've done against God, I can't believe He. Right? I can't believe He loves me. I can't believe He still has me as part of His life and service, and I'm a son or daughter after all I've done against Him. The foundation is humility. Humility is a desire to know what the Father wants and to do it. That's humility. Now, I said this because I'm offering us six important questions that frame out our position, our process of thinking when we are fulfilling salt and light identities. These six questions are the frame for it. It starts like this. Is there a God? Obviously, we live in a world where not everybody believes that. And we might be ready to be prepared to help people who don't believe there is a God. I'll get into some of that, but does God have a will or plan for us? So whatever situation I'm facing, a decision about something, I'm trying to understand the moral right or wrong, I ask the question, does God have a will or plan for us? And then we can ask the question, has God revealed that plan? Now, people sometimes are, they have difficulty with the fact that we are a people of the book. Right? We believe that God has revealed Himself through a written revelation, the Scripture. And we believe that the Scripture reveals that will for us, and so we search the Scripture to understand His will and plan and purpose, who God is and how He works and what He has for us and what His will is for us, and we're to be good students of the Scripture. God has chosen to give us this book that is unique and unparalleled, and no human being would put this together in this way. Is the Scripture written by people? Sometimes a person will say, well, the Bible is just a book written by men. I say, who told you that? Who told you that? The Bible is just a book written by men. I say, who told you that? Where'd you get that information? Well, I don't know. I mean, isn't it a book written by men? Yes, but you said it's just a book written by men. Just. Yes, human authors were used, but they were moved by God's Spirit, and they wrote. So to say it is just a book written by men is not representing the whole truth of it. In fact, there is no piece of information out there, solid information, that would lead you to conclude this is just a book written by men. Did God use human authors? Yes, he did. But yet all scripture is God-breathed. It is inspired of God. You say, well, I don't know if everybody interprets the Bible so differently that I don't know. You know, what does it mean? What does it say? You know, that is sometimes a lame excuse for not looking at what it says. Do you know that? And anytime someone sits to me and says, well, I think there are probably so many different interpretations, I say, well, let me hear yours. Just take a shot at it. No, I don't, you know, then you find out, oh, you're not really interested in even understanding or arriving at it. You're looking for excuses to release yourself from the binding authority that it might have or the statements from God it might have. Now, I'm not one who's too excited about people who say God's revealed his plan because the other night he told me. I get a little nervous about, you know, God spoke to me. You say, Pastor, don't you believe God can speak? Listen, no one can muzzle the mouth of Almighty God. If he wants to thunder through the clouds again, he can do it. No one can keep him from speaking. But the problem comes into play when people, you know, subjectively kind of put their wishes into place and want God to say what they really want to hear him say, and they say that he said it. And when it contradicts the Bible, you know, there's a problem. I remember one time when I was teaching my dating class, a young lady said to me, this is many, many years ago, she's not here, don't worry. She said, you know, my boyfriend said he doesn't really want to be with me, but I'm so convinced God wants us together. I spent a whole day out at Chickie's Rock or somewhere with me and my Bible and God told me clearly that we will be together. Well, I had spoken to him, and he didn't get that word from God. And he wasn't interested in being together, and they're not together. And they were never together again. So I always like to say, what happened at Chickie's Rock? That's a fair question. What happened out there? I got alone, and I read the scripture, and I used it as a tool to induce myself to have confidence to think what I wanted to think and to get what I want to get and kind of get God's stamp of approval on it. God told me. And when somebody says something like this to me, I'm never inclined to say, no, he didn't. Because they'll say, yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. Were you there? No, I wasn't there. That's a meaningless conversation. I'm not going to have that one. Nevertheless, I will want to subject that statement, God told me this, to what God has revealed about himself and his will and his plan. And if it is in blatant contradiction to that, or if it's in contradiction to reality, I might rain on that parade. I might. Gently just say, you know, I don't know what you think God told you, but you really need to be careful. That's the subjective realm. We got to really be careful with that because we can manipulate feelings and, you know, and experiences and come out with what we think to be God's will. And, you know, I think to myself, you know, let's be done with this and work hard at studying the scripture and understanding God. Sometimes it's an excuse to not have to work hard. I just want God to pick up the red phone and I've got one in my office. He's go and just give it to me directly. I don't want to have to work for this. I don't want to have to meditate on his truth day and night to be blessed and to walk strongly and firmly in his ways. Is there a God? Does God have a will or plan for us? And has God revealed that plan? Now, then we would ask the question, is it best for us to live according to God's plan? That's kind of a no-brainer. Yes, it is. I didn't say it's easiest. I didn't say you won't struggle to live there. Is it best for us? It's best for us. Will it be easy? No, not always, and many times, never. But is it in our best and our best interest to live according to that plan? Listen, all of our lives on this planet, we will struggle inwardly with all kinds of resisting forces to God's plan for us. And we're all wired differently. Some of us might have strong compulsions toward one thing or another, and those compulsions and those feelings are so strong, but we know they're not God's will, and we might try to manipulate things so they appear to be God's will, and it's a lot easier. It gets us off the hook. But the reality is that we will all struggle, not just certain individuals, we will all struggle to live according to the will of God until the day of the redemption of our bodies. And that's why we sigh and we groan until the redemption of our bodies. And God's Spirit will lead us in that direction toward His will, but our flesh will fight it and fight it and fight it. And it will, and sometimes you just are, I don't know, maybe when it's time to die, you just say, I'm ready, Lord. I want to be done with this fight. I want to be done with this fight, and I want to be in Your presence. I do know this, that our Savior taught us to pray, and daily, no doubt, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, so I cannot have complacency toward whether or not there is a will of God and whether or not that will is being done on earth, or I can't sincerely pray this every day. It is best for us to live according to God's plan. And number five, is it, now we're transitioning into salt and light. Is it loving to be unconcerned about those who do not live according to God's plan? Am I truly a person who believes in God and believes that He has a plan and believes that He revealed it and believes that it is the best for us, but I remain unconcerned about articulating that to anybody who does not live it? There's a problem with that, isn't there? There's a problem with that. It tests the authenticity of your devotion to His plan when you're unconcerned. It's not loving to leave people continue to go outside of God's will and to be that person who has influence in their life and can speak in their lives and not ever address the will of God for them and for their lives. Well, back to my opening lines, it's not really my place to impose my beliefs on others. I mean, I think it's right for me, but I don't think I should make everybody have to do it. These are lines that excuse us. Nobody's asking you to impose it. And I think sometimes we go off to that extreme of not imposing it, so we don't say anything at all about it. We just don't even speak it. And you see, it's because not only are we encouraged to suspend the depth of our commitment to these things and to be inarticulate about these things. Many times we're taught that if you become articulate, it's rude. It's rude, and it's snobby, and it's religious chauvinism, and it's arrogance, and it's bigotry, and it's bias, and it's, go on, add the words. The labels that we slapped on you if you become articulate about certain things. But if those things happen to be the will of God, and you happen to believe that God's revealed that, and you believe it's best for us, then the heart that beats for God and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven will want to find ways to articulate those truths to those who do not live according to God's will. The key is the sixth question. How should we communicate God's plan to others? How should we do that? And I think maybe on the one hand, being in an atmosphere like a public education atmosphere where you're not allowed to really talk about this. I mean, you could teach your kids certain things at home and say, this is the right way, this is God's will. But be really, really be careful not to talk about this in school. Right? Really be careful, don't talk about this in school. What does that kind of say to a kid, What might be better is to say, but you have to understand that in some situations, people will be offended by this. And so it's probably best to be very careful about how you talk about this. And sometimes there is a time and place. But somehow tell them you're aware that it's not allowed. You're aware that it's considered rude, bigotry, or whatever else. But you're aware of that. But that doesn't mean we remain silent. That means we find creative ways to encourage and help others. Sometimes we think the only way to do that is to bring them to church. Bring them to church. That's where they'll hear it. right? Pastor Steve speaks the truth. Church can be an effective place for this, but pig fields work too, don't they? God didn't say, get that boy to church. He said, no, I want him out there with the pigs because I got a spiritual lesson to teach him. I want him nice and hungry, and I want him out with the pigs. It's amazing. You say, oh, Lord, if you just would send a pastor to them in the area where they live, if you would just get some Christians into their lives. Well, these things work. But maybe you say, Lord, send him in a pig field, nice and hungry, because that's probably the only way you're going to get him. When we studied Jonah, didn't we learn that God can ordain a storm, a strong wind? He can grow a little shade tree. He can ordain a worm to eat the little shade tree. God has all kinds of methods. He has all kinds of little messengers that can go out for him and do things. But what we need to learn in this series together is we need to learn, first of all, how to articulate the will of God that is revealed. Now, you understand that that means I'll have to take some very specific subjects that might be controversial. And we'll have to say, okay, is there a will of God for this? And if there is, do we believe it's best? Do we love others by encouraging it? And how do we do that in society when society is largely against it? We're going to have to get into some specifics, but as happens to me each week, my time disappears. And they put that little digital clock. Don't turn around and look at it. It's up there. I don't need you to look at it. I've got it up there to remind me all the time. So let's ask the Lord for grace and wisdom. How we need it, Lord, how we need it. We want to fulfill the identities. We want to be salt to the earth, light to the world. It's difficult and challenging sometimes, Lord. We want to be faithful to your will that you have revealed. And we want to be agents of truth, speaking that truth. And yet we need great wisdom, Lord, to know when, how, where. But help us not to suspend the depth of our commitment to it or remain inarticulate about it. Lord, may this be a time where we, your people, are equipped. Through Christ we pray. Amen.